Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which you'll find in your bulletin or in your Bible. And I encourage you to take it out and look at it as I read, and then we'll pray. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air. The Spirit is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of our flesh and senses, and were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. This is the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's pray together using the prayer that Paul uses in Ephesians 1. Lord, I pray this morning that you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us a spirit of wisdom and reveal to us that we may know you, so that you enlighten our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, that we may know the hope to which you have called us, and what are the riches of the saints, and the glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of your power, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we have, in a sense, successfully handed over the reins of power without violence this morning. Such are the ways of democracy. No. I bring that to mind for a couple of reasons. One is that when we do things like this, it's very easy to simply fall into a sense that what we are doing is routine. Every year we do this, we need leadership, we got to get things done, so let's get our new deacons and elders, and let's ordain a couple new ones because we need them. But there's another dimension to what's going on. And when you read Paul, if you've been reading along with us in Ephesians 1 and then in 2 now, is that, as Calvin so well pointed out last week, that the rhetoric, the language that Paul is using, where he seems to build up phrase upon phrase, you can see he's trying to describe something that is pretty much inexplicable. It's inexpressible because it's ineffable. And yet you have to, because the desire of God is to communicate through human voice, right? And yet how do you communicate that which ultimately is inexpressible? And so you see this piling up of language, of immeasurable power and great riches and wonderful inheritance. And piling this up gives us a sense that there's some other reality that's going on. Did you notice in the service of our ordination and installation, at the end, Tom said, "Serve in the name of the crucified and risen Christ." And we prayed, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Is Christ with us? Yes, right? Well, you can say amen too. Amen, right? Christ is with us. That's why when we share the peace of Christ, we are not simply saying, "I hope you have a good day. It's good to see you." I'm saying the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The concern I have as a pastor and as one of your pastors, and what I do rejoice in this congregation, is that we do have a deep sense that Christ is ever present with us and is not simply the dimension of our ordinary existence, but is the ground of our very life together. And that's what I want to talk about or draw out of the passage today. And that is this phrase, made alive together in Christ. So here's some opening comments before I get to a short outline that I'll give you on the passage. No one to whom Paul is writing in these churches, whether the Ephesians or the circular churches at which this may have been a letter, no one in those churches encountered the living risen Christ. Do you ever think about that? None of them did. Just like those believers in Berkeley and Oakland, El Cerrito, all of these areas in which we live and come from, we have not seen or held or touched the risen Christ. So there's no difference, yes, time-wise, of course, but in terms of the interface itself, Paul is writing to Gentiles, some Jews, together in these churches. They've never encountered the living Christ, and yet they have, he says. So just think about that in terms of the grounding and the dimension of our lives. We don't need to live in a specific place and time to meet Christ. You ever think about that? We could live now, or 100 years from now, or 200 years prior to now, and we would still meet the living Christ through word and spirit. That is true. It's a dimension of our lives that we often don't access, and hopefully I can bring us to a place where we can sense that a little bit more this morning. One other comment before I get to the main point in the outline. I was really happy with Calvin's little comment last week about dogs. Because I thought, you know, it would really be, he was right, it would be really easy to lead a church of trained canines, right? But then I thought, the thought stuck with me all week. I was thinking, but why not, why? Why not? Why not? And yet not human beings. And I thought, you know, God basically gave us the power to train dogs, to domesticate them. And if the church was pretty much a bunch of trained canines on leashes or whatever, then, wow, all glory to the ones who trained them, right? But God doesn't work in those terms. God seems to want to work through barren wombs. God seems to work through broken lives, through cracked pots. God seems to want to work where there is death. And that is the resurrection of human beings. You and I can train a dog. But I guarantee you this afternoon that you and I will not learn how to raise the dead. But yet that is not that what God is doing among us. Working among our deadness, working among our weakness. Not simply to domesticate our spirits, but to transform them. Not simply to train our bodies, but to transform them. Not simply to train our individual bodies, but our collective body, to transform it. So here's the point of the sermon, which if you want to take this down, then you can think about what you're going to do at the neighborhood picnic or whatever. You and I were dead in the cemetery. We were dead in the cemetery. But God, you, and when he says you, I want you to think of the plural, the collective you. Because nowhere in this passage is the word you referred to the individual. Main point. But you church, you brothers and sisters, you are by God's mercy being made alive and are made alive by the mystery of Christ's resurrection. What's the point then? Where we and you and I often see maybe a sinful or a dead or a broken church, God sees simply ones raised in Christ. To take God's point of view is to go the radical route that looks absolutely absurd, is to say this group of people in Berkeley today who are worshiping me, they are alive in Christ. How would my mind, how would my heart change if I entered more deeply into that understanding, not just individually, but collectively? So I'm going to go back to one of my familiar illustrations. I've used this before. The kaleidoscope. You look through one end of the kaleidoscope, and what do you see? You see fragments of colored plastic. Wow, that's interesting. Well, not really. It only becomes interesting when you look through the other end. By the virtue of light and mirror, you have a flower or a pattern or beauty, a colorful pattern or beauty in front of your eye or that you are looking into. Question is how does God see the church? Does God see the church as a bunch of fragments that are broken, that are left alone and says, well, gee, I've got to figure out what to do with these things? No, there's a deeper work that is going on that I pray that the eyes of our heart would see, that there are flowers, there is beauty, many times hidden behind the scenes here, where Christ is raising our spirits from the dead in preparation for being raised from the dead. John 16:7, Jesus said this to the disciples. He said, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, not that I stay, but that I go. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come back to you. But if I go, I will send this advocate to you. This is the link between us, the Ephesians, and the early church. That the Spirit has been breathed out. But Christ said, it's not that I had to, I have to go away. I have to go away. Unless I go away, the Spirit will not be given to you. And here in the passage, I'll give you the quick outline. Verses 1 through 3, dead works. Okay? Dead works. Verses 4 through 7, God work. Or God's works. It's really one work. And then 8 through 10, works resurrected. Right? So you have 1 through 3, dead works. 4 through 7, God work. 8 through 10, works resurrected. Right? So, first of all, verses 1 through 3. He says in these verses, you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived. Now, this is not a physical death, right? This is a spiritual death. And it is a death that we see oftentimes in our lives and in our society and in our own spirits. It is the death that we call addiction. It is the death that we call a downward spiral into loss, right? It's death, it's deadness. In fact, deadness might be a better way to speak of it. One of the examples of this that I have seen in our society that seems to be working its way corrosively through our spirits is resentment. Continual resentment. Now, to be offended is one thing, but then to feed that offendedness with a sense of anger and envy and resentment is deadly. It's like Nelson Mandela said. He said, resentment is like drinking poison and hope it kills your enemies. Right? Think about the way in which lust works its way through our lives and through our souls. Offering us living water, so as to say, and yet it's always salt water. We're ever thirsty for more. Think about the way greed works, not only in our society, but oftentimes in our own lives. I need just one more buck because that will secure the future. I need one more thing, right? All of these things were called deadly sins for a reason, because they brought deadness into the soul. And yet what Paul is saying is that you were, notice the tense, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Do you today look at yourself and say, no, well, really, I am dead in my trespasses and sins? Well, if you are in Christ and with Christ, then you're not. You may be sinful, you may fall into sin. You may have an addiction. You may have a struggle. But you're not dead in those trespasses and sins. That's why the hope that we see in verses 4 through 7 are so important. In verse 4, he says this. This number's there. In verse 4 of 2, I lost my place at the moment. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us. Just think of that word, the contrast that's created there. You were dead, but God made you alive, or is making you alive by mercy. That contrast is not simply grammatical, right? It's not just simply there. It's actually something that defines who we are and signifies for us a dramatic shift and change in status and grounding. Going from dead in trespasses and sins to coming alive in Christ, even though we may not feel all the time that we're alive, don't go with feelings all the time, even though the grounding has shifted. So I would say this, that don't let your mind glide over this, church, right? I mean, church, all of us together. Do not let your mind glide over this. The contrast that Paul is drawing is meant to shock and stop you, to say, stop, look at this, see this, go no farther, consider this. This contrast speaks of a decisive work of God and a pivotal shift in who we are. And so now it is not only that, well, now it is that God has made us alive together in Christ as one. And that, my friends, has made me ask this question. I am beginning to wonder, first of all, how our individualism has infected the way in which we look at our own spiritual lives. That many times we look at ourselves as units that are separate from each other, that if I get my life good with God, that then I can really be involved with the church, or then I'll be really, I'll find spiritual reality. The truth is that it is only within the collectiveness of our small groups, our prayer groups, and most importantly, our common worship on Sunday morning, that we encounter the living Christ, where we're actually reminded that we are made alive together as one, and not as simply many individuals. How important, how often do you think of that, which you think of it as a matter of individualism? And then it made me think this radical thought, which maybe you'll take me out of the pulpit after this. Maybe there's only one Christian life and many manifestations. Maybe the only Christian life is Jesus Christ. And you and I are a manifestation of Christ. I don't see anybody getting any matches out yet. Burn the heretic, right? But what if you looked at it this week that way, rather than simply looking at, oh, I'm a part of those Christians that are a part of First Press Berkeley, but rather I would say there is only one Christian life to which we all draw life from. I had the thought this week that maybe oftentimes we look at the church this way. We look at the church more like a bag of M&Ms. I love M&Ms. As my family knows that whenever I'm on a trip, I have to have peanut M&Ms with me. For whatever reason, it's a comfort thing. But I was thinking about bags of peanut M&Ms. They've got diversity, right? Different colors, different sizes. It's not like the regular chocolate ones. They're all kind of like, they look the same size. But peanut M&Ms, they all kind of, they're different, they're unique. And they've got different colors, so they got diversity. And they're all in one bag, and they got one label on it. And I thought, oh, geez, isn't this often like how the church is? Or we less like to see the church? We've got the colors, we've got the uniqueness, and we got the one bag, and we got the label. We're First Press Berkeley, right? And we're in this bag. And we're all different colors, and we all get the label. And you're with me on my trip. No, I'm just kidding. I thought, it's a good thing Jesus didn't have access to that analogy, because M&M Mars had not occurred yet. He went after something very significant, right? He said, you are branches, right? I am the vine, you're the branches. My Father is the keeper. Those branches have clusters of grapes at the end of them. And each grape is unique in its own way. It's fruitful. And think about this. What's resurrected grapes? Come on, folks, you know it. What is it? It's wine. It has to go through a crushing process, right, and a fermentation. I don't know what resurrected M&Ms are. Right? We are the branches. And we are being made alive together through one life. And there are many manifestations of that life. Here's the crucial point. Is it simply a matter of the mind? Or a matter of emotion? You cannot see, this is this question about this dimension of reality that Paul is talking about. You can't see it with this. And you can't see it with these. You have to see it here. Which then makes me think that to understand what Paul's saying about the church must come from here. And we must be touched here. That these eyes, this mind, will be enlivened by the Spirit of God to do the works of God. Not that the works we do will get us favor with God. Grace has saved us, and not we ourselves. We have one life together. And think about this even more, and pay attention to it in your own life. That the life that you have with Christ, the life we have with Christ, as one, can never end. Oftentimes, those of us who have served at memorial services or gravesite services see the tears in the eyes of family members and friends who have lost their dear loved one. And each time it happens, we're touched at a very deep place in our hearts. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've seen it. Maybe you have lost, and you probably have lost someone, where they were in the grave, whether they were cremated and placed in the grave or the mausoleum or wherever that might be. The tears that are there, those tears are precious because they reflect the preciousness of the gift of life. But we, as one life, we know that person, we ourselves, when we go through that, and even before that, we will pass through death, but death will not kill us. Does that make sense? In the Orthodox liturgy, it says, Christ trampled death by death. This one life cannot die. This one life that you and I have is unending. If we truly grasp that, not with the head, not with the eyes, but from here, how would our lives change? I'll tell you, we know how it changed the early church. This ragtag group who couldn't figure it out, who ran away from Jesus, who went and hid, became ones who stood up and said, look, I don't have silver and I don't have gold, but what I have you, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk. Now, I'm not ready to go out on the streets and do that this afternoon. And you might not be either. But I challenge us. I think we're being challenged to live by the power of the resurrection in our spirits. And then, for by grace are you saved through faith. Great consolation for the weary soul that's trying to work its way to God. But it's not only consolation. It reminds us it is the circulation of life that living works come out from us. That's why I would say you've got dead works, and it's until the work of God comes in us by mercy, loved to life, right, that then works emerge. To me, ultimately, the grace works issue is moot Because when you understand grace, you understand works. Because there cannot be works without the work of God's grace in us. How has God's grace been at work in our lives? Not just your individual life. How has God's grace been at work in our life as a church? I encourage you to sit down and, if you get a chance, to think about that this week. How has the resurrected work of Christ been at work in our lives as a community? Where have you seen it? In what groups have you seen it? I encourage you to do that. And I also encourage you to pray that we be even more receptive to the work of God's Spirit in our lives. In some ways, this is mystical. There is mystery behind this. And I remembered this week the quote from, of all people, when you're talking about grace, a Catholic writer, Karl Rahner. Karl Rahner, the Jesuit theologian, said this. He said, "The church of the future will either be a church that is grounded in mystery, or it will not be a church at all." And that quote has struck me time and time again. That the church of the future, he wrote this in the late 60s, early 70s, but I think it's still relevant. That oftentimes the church, if it allows its identity in Christ to be stolen, it may be a religious group, a social society, but will it be that thing that Calvin so well said, why are all of us together here today? There's only one reality for us and reason for us being together, and that is the living Jesus Christ ministering to us the Spirit of God. And that is why we have gathered. So as you go into this week, and as we continue with Ephesians, a couple of things. One, keep in mind, and keep it in your mind, to consider the plurality or the collectiveness of the church before you think of yourself individualistically. How does that change how we engage one another? Our brothers and sisters who are up here today, who were ordained and installed, how will we support their leadership? We vowed ourselves to support their leadership, did we not? We do that because we trust that the collective is in God's hands, not ours. The church is God's creation. Secondly, abiding. If the better image is the vine rather than a bag of M&Ms, then when Jesus says, abide in me as I in you, abide is not a useful suggestion for difficult moments. I'll say that again. Abide is not a useful suggestion for difficult moments in your life. Abide is the wisdom of the church given by Christ. This week, could you take that word and say, I will abide in Christ this week by being receptive to his grace, wherever that might be. Brothers and sisters, these words of the apostle that we have been given or have been written to us have been given for us to understand that we are part of something bigger than we could ever comprehend, something larger than we could ever perceive, and yet something as practical as simply being forgiven of our sins. For we are no longer dead in our sins. We are being made alive together in Christ. I encourage you to hold on to that, to pray that, to breathe that, to stand upon that whenever you think that the church is basically lost and gone to you know where. Let us pray. Christ, our life, our life, our life. We offer ourselves up to you that we might be unto you a sacrifice of praise and devotion, because you are making us and have made us alive together in your name. Praise be to you, Lord Jesus Christ, for the gift of your Spirit among us here at First Presbyterian Church in Berkeley. May your mercy continue to be on us, that we might be people of mercy in the world in which we live. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.